Would you please be seated and open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray together. Now, our Father, we come, different circumstances, different surroundings, but, oh, Father, may it be with the same heart attitude as the people in Nehemiah's day, asking that to bring out the book, wanting to hear the words of the Lord. And we pray, oh, God, you've put everything in this book on purpose, everything for a reason. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus. Help us in this moment. Pray, Father, that you would surround us with your presence, that it would just be you and us here, that there would be no influence that would steal away our attention or the things that you are ready to speak to our heart if we have ears to hear. God, give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think the first time I ever remember seeing the slogan, "Keep calm and carry on," was at my daughter and son-in-law's house, and it was embroidered on a pillow. I'd never seen it before. And when I read it, three things occurred to me more or less simultaneously. The first thing I thought was, well, what a quaint saying. The second thing I thought was, it's got to be British, because it just doesn't sound like the way that we would have phrased things. And then the third thing I thought, what a helpful bit of advice. I mean, just the idea that in the midst of hectic, challenging circumstances, just keeping calm, doing the next thing, that's very practical. Reminds me of Rudyard Kipling's poem, If, that he wrote for his son. And it says in part, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing yours, then you'll be a man, my son. A few years ago, after my brother Kurt had been serving as a deacon in Gray Road Baptist Church, and that's an eye-opening experience for anybody, he left me a note once that said, paraphrasing Kipling's poem, he said, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, then you obviously don't understand the situation. I understand what he meant. But the slogan, keep calm and carry on, actually originated in Britain in 1939. And the British government printed up 2.45 million copies of this poster in preparation for the outbreak of World War II. The posters were intended to raise the morale of the people, and they were supposed to be displayed in public in the aftermath of the anticipated German air attacks. Even though the German Blitz did occur, the posters were never publicly displayed for some reason. And barely more than a year later, in 1940, almost all of them were reduced to pulp as a part of England's nationwide paper salvage campaign. Once again, showing to us the wisdom and efficiency of government. So fast forward 2,000 years. How about 60 years to the year 2000? It's going to be a good sermon, isn't it? Bookstore owner Stuart Manley of Alnwick, Northumberland, England, was sorting through a box that he'd bought at auction. Down in the bottom, he discovered one of the original Keep Calm and Carry On posters. He liked it. He framed it. He displayed it near his cash register, and it began to attract a lot of attention from his customers. People liked it so much that he began making copies of it and selling it. Well, other stores took notice of this. Other companies took notice of it. They began to produce their own copies, make all kinds of items displaying this slogan. And nowadays you see it everywhere. It's on everything. There's lots of imitations of it, lots of parodies of it. One of them says, "Keep calm and go shopping." My wife likes that one. Another, "Keep calm and call Batman." Another, instead of displaying the British crown, has the face of Yoda. It says, "Keep calm, you must, and carry on, you will." And then there's Danny Cox's favorite, "Keep calm and eat bacon." Others are more humorous. We say, "Keep calm and carry on." This one says, "Now panic and freak out." And then, "Stay alive and avoid zombies." And still others veer into the vulgar and the unrepeatable. But even though it was never actually used in World War II, the words certainly contain sound advice for dealing with stressful and even dangerous situations, and you could make the case that the idea behind the poster can be traced all the way back to the Napoleonic Wars and the famous sea battle, the Battle of Trafalgar, which took place on October the 21st, 1805. In this battle, 27 British ships of the line, so-called because then it was the tactic that you would line up parallel with the other enemy and fire cannons at each other until one side lost. Apparently, Admiral Lord Nelson thought that wasn't the best way to do battle. He had fewer ships, 27 British ships against 33 French and Spanish ships. He defeated them off the southwest coast of Spain, just west of Cape Trafalgar. Instead of lining up, he divided his fleet into two, and they came perpendicular, divided the enemy fleet into threes, and then the end of the battle, the combined French and Spanish fleet lost 22 ships. The British fleet lost not a single ship. During the battle, however, Admiral Lord Nelson was shot by a French musketeer. He later died from his wounds, and his victory, his death, and the famous words that he sent to the rest of his fleet made him one of Britain's greatest war heroes. At 11:45, approximately 15 minutes before the battle was to commence, Nelson gave orders to send flag signals communicating words to his fleet that have since become famous. "England expects that every man will do his duty." He said, he wanted to say, "England confides that every man will do his duty." His flag officer said, "Sir, if you'll let me substitute the word confides, or rather expects, otherwise we'll have to spell out the word." He said, "Do it quickly, substitute the word. England expects that every man will do his duty." And historians believe that those words, combined with Nelson's unorthodox tactics, helped to turn the tide of this decisive battle. Now, in movies, you see sea battles like this, and they're usually heroic and noble, and it looks like an adventure you might like to have. In actual experience, they were loud, confusing, overwhelming, dangerous, and they could paralyze you with fear. The cannonballs, the explosions, the fires resulting on those old wooden ships, and just as dangerous as the cannonballs were the large wooden splinters. I got a splinter from my old desk in my study yesterday, a little tiny thing. I pulled it right out, no harm, no foul. Splinters from a cannonball impact could be a foot and a half to 2 feet long, and many a sailor lost life and limb as much from the splinters flying as from the cannonballs. In the midst of such confusion, faced with such fear, holding on to one thought is what kept many going. I must do my duty no matter what happens. If it's my duty to load this cannonball into the end of this cannon, then I'm going to do that as long as I'm able. If I'm supposed to pull on this rope when the command is given, I'm going to do that as long as I've got breath in my lungs. No matter the noise, no matter the danger, as long as I'm able to do it, I will do this one thing. I will do my duty. All of that is to tell you we have much the same thought before us here as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're drawing to the close of this short letter, and we have to keep in mind that this is, in effect, Paul's last will and testament. Paul knows he's soon to die. In verse 6, he says, "The time of my departure has come." Now, he doesn't know exactly when his execution will be, but he knows it could occur at any time. He desperately wants to see young Timothy again before he dies. In verse 9, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon." In verse 21, "Do your best to come before winter." The reason he said that is that in winter, most ships put into port to ride out the winter season. If Timothy didn't get to Rome to see Paul before winter, then his likelihood is he wouldn't make it there at all. There were items, things, and people that Paul wanted Timothy to bring with him. In Paul's mind, there might have been enough time for one final visit from Timothy, but there might not be. We surmise that at this point, Paul was waiting one more hearing before the Emperor Nero, the mad emperor. At this hearing, Nero would pronounce Paul guilty and sentence him to die, and he would then be led away from that hearing to the place of execution. Because he was a Roman citizen, he would not be crucified. He would be executed by beheading. So every time Paul heard the footsteps of a Roman soldier outside of his dungeon cell, he had to wonder, is this it? In point of fact, we have no record that Timothy was ever able to make it to Paul before his execution. So these are the last words of Paul to his young friend and co-worker, Timothy. The prospect of death has a tremendous clarifying effect on your mind. A friend of mine had a kidney stone attack in his early 30s, and he told me the pain was so intense, he thought he was having a heart attack, and he thought he was going to die. Just before he collapsed on his kitchen floor, he uttered what he thought were going to be his last words. He looked at his wife and he said, "I love you." And then he collapsed. That was the one thing, the most important thing that he wanted to say before he died, as he thought was going to happen. He didn't, and I'm glad to say he's fine these days. But the Apostle Paul, knowing that he was about to die, wanted to communicate one thing to Timothy, one thing that Timothy had to do and keep doing, even after Paul's death, no matter what circumstances he might face. The big idea of these first five verses is that there's something that must be done. At all costs, do this one thing. In order for the gospel to go forward into the next generation, this one thing must be done. Now, I want to follow the flow of Paul's thinking and his words. And he tells us first, someone is watching for it to be done. In verse 1, he begins, "I charge you." He's using very formal, very stern language. In fact, he's using the language of a courtroom. In pagan Greek, this phrase was used in formal settings to call gods and men to witness. Now, Timothy was a fine young man, but he wasn't really like Paul in terms of personality. He was wired differently. Paul was bold and courageous. You could even say heroic. And Timothy was, well, timid and quiet. That's not a sin. But Paul didn't want Timothy's natural tendencies to keep him from doing this one thing. He said, "I charge you, I impress upon you, I command you most strongly." He continues to use legal language. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." This phrase was also used in legal proceedings and notices. One from ancient times read this way, quote, "The case will be drawn up against you in the court at Heracleopolis, in the presence of," and then it lists the name of the magistrates. So the case is presented. The charge is read in the sight of the judge. Who's the judge? Paul lists two names. But it is vital that you understand that the construction of this sentence in the Greek language indicate that these are one and the same person. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he means God is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is God. I knew a young woman who used to work in a coffee shop and a bookstore in Terre Haute, and she didn't attend church much with her young daughter when I knew her, but she had a Baptist background, and we'd talk about that, and she'd ask me questions, and we'd have conversations about spiritual things while I drank my coffee. And one day I came in, and she was quite upset, like she'd just been waiting for me to come in. She said, I took my daughter back to church on Sunday, and she said, I heard the preacher say that Jesus was God. She said, I've never heard that before. I've always heard he was the Son of God, but not that he was God. Now, the mystery of the Trinity is enough to boggle anyone's mind. My first thought, and I did not say this to her, is I strongly suspect she may not have been paying very close attention when she was a girl in Sunday school. At any rate, it should illustrate for us, church, that we cannot take for granted that everybody knows what we're talking about, that everybody understands. We have to make every effort at every opportunity to make the message plain. And the central message of the New Testament is that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the whole purpose of the Christmas celebration, to celebrate what's called the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. And Jesus of Nazareth, God in human form, then suffered for us the penalty that his own holiness demanded from us for our sins. This is what we mean when we say Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. God stepped up for us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and said, let me suffer your hell for you. You say, why would he do that? I don't know. That's grace, and that's the gospel. So he is God and Christ Jesus. And Paul further says he is the one who is to judge the living and the dead. The sense of this here is that this is something that is going to come to pass by necessity. It is going to come to pass by divine appointment. There's no getting around it. There's no skating past it. He is God in Christ Jesus who is to judge the living and the dead. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this to judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We will all stand before God to be judged, and this God is Jesus. And the only way to be saved from this judgment is to come to him and put a faith relationship, begin a faith relationship with him. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. When you put your faith in Christ, you're united with him. He imputes his righteousness to you. He takes his sin upon him. He already paid the penalty, bore the judgment for our sins. So this God, who is Jesus, who will judge us, is also coming again. He said, I charge you by his appearing. And when Jesus comes, he will set up his kingdom. I charge you by his appearing and his kingdom, because this God, who is Jesus, who will judge us all, who is coming again, is also the rightful ruler of all that is, of all who have lived, of all who are living now, of all who will ever live. Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul charges Timothy in the presence of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. He wants Timothy to fulfill this charge with the knowledge that Timothy stands and ministers and lives in the presence of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. You and I stand and live and minister to others in the presence of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it then that Paul wants Timothy to do? What is it that he wants the next generation of Christians to do? What is it that must be done? Verse 2, three simple words, almost a battle cry. Preach the word. But what we hear when we hear those three words, preach the word, and what Timothy understood by those three words may not at all be the same thing. To the Christian, preach calls to mind the image of a Christian minister standing behind a pulpit on Sunday to deliver a sermon. To the non-Christian, preach means some self-righteous busybody trying to tell you how you should live your own life. And neither of those things are what Timothy would have thought when he heard, preach the word. Those words in Greek would have made Timothy think about the imperial herald, the messenger from Caesar, who proclaimed in a formal and authoritative manner what the emperor had given him to announce. It also would have brought to mind the town crier who would go through the streets announcing a public meeting, or who would stand up in a public meeting and make an announcement. The herald had to deliver the king's message just the way the king said it, no more and no less. He was a step down from an envoy. An envoy was an ambassador who could make decisions in the name of the king, and they were binding on the king and the nation. The herald had no such authority. The herald's only authority was to proclaim the message the king gave him to proclaim, no more and no less. In the sharp, terse language of a military command, Paul charges Timothy to herald, to announce, to proclaim the word. He said, well, okay, what word is he talking about? Please keep in mind, though it's so helpful in finding a passage, the chapter and verse divisions are not in the original text. Just last week, we got done reading chapter 3. And it's plain then, if you take out those divisions, the word that he's talking about is are the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The word that he's talking about is all scripture which is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and so on. The word that he's talking about, as he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, is the whole counsel of God, which is contained in the Old Testament writings of the prophets, together with the New Testament writings of the apostles. The Bible is one book. It tells us the story of redemption. It makes plain to us how to be made right with God. And all the way through, it points us to Jesus Christ. This is what Paul charged Timothy to announce, to proclaim, to herald the good news of Jesus Christ as found in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this sharp three-word command is followed by four more imperatives, and they unpack just what it means to preach the word. First, he says, be ready in season and out of season. The idea here is holding yourself in constant readiness. Think about a ship's captain calling all hand to their posts and then saying, stand by. Literally meaning, stand by your post, be ready to act on my command. Or think about a servant at a meal. When I was in college, I worked at a Chinese restaurant, and they put my buddy to work dividing chicken livers from chicken other things in the back. They gave me a nice red jacket and sent me out bussing tables, and I was never so thankful for the grace of God. But they told me when there were no tables to clear, there was a kiosk just off of the dining room, little alcove with napkins and ketchup and so on, or whatever the Chinese use. And I was to go and stand there and just not stand at attention, but just where I could see the entire dining room and be ready to go and bust a table if somebody got up and left, or if a customer signaled to me, could I have more Chinese ketchup, please? Then I was to go and get that. So I was to stand there alert, ready to move when the need arose. I was literally standing by, holding myself in readiness to do what I was supposed to do. Paul said, Timothy, you be ready to preach like that, in season and out of season. That means when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. That means when it's easy and when it's hard. That means when you can't wait to do it, and the days when you'd rather take a beating than do it. And I can't help but think of the man one Sunday morning who said, "I don't think I'm going to church today." And his wife says, "You have to." And he said, "Give me a reason." She said, "I'll give you three reasons. First, you're a grown man. Second, they're expecting you. And third, you're the pastor of the church." Paul said, "Timothy, preach when people want you to do it. Preach when people don't want you to do it. Preach when they're smiling at you. Preach when they're glaring at you." My pastor used to say a preacher has to be ready to preach at a moment's notice and be ready to die without any. You know, that was a joke when he said it back a generation ago. In our world, it's not so funny anymore, is it? Now, the second imperative is reprove. This means to rebuke someone. "Oh, I thought religion was just supposed to make you feel good." To reprove meant to rebuke someone so as to result in their confession of guilt, or at least in their feeling conviction about what they had done wrong. God tells us in His Word that some things are wrong. Some things are sin. And if there's something that our world today doesn't want to hear, it's that anything is sin. As far as they're concerned, the only thing that is sin is telling them that something they're doing is sin. A faithful preacher will tell you what these things are and how they come between you and God. My grandmother was having a conversation with her neighbor lady, and they were talking about their churches and their pastors. And our pastor was, I say this in the most positive of ways, he was something of a bulldog when it came to confronting local situations that he felt were wrong. For instance, he raised a ruckus when they moved the 500 from on Monday, Memorial Day, to Sunday. I think for 4 or 5 years, he brought an umbrella to church every day and said, "I'm praying for rain today." Of course, they went ahead. The world just continually gets more and more secular. And there were other more serious things that he would take a stand against. And they were talking about this, my grandmother and her neighbor. And finally, my grandmother said, the neighbor looked at her and says, "Oh, what? We love our pastor. He's not against anything." You can't be a believer in Christ. You can't be a believer in God and in His Word and not understand that some things are wrong, that some things you have to stand against. A faithful preacher will reprove from the Scriptures. Now, this third imperative says rebuke. This means a rebuke which does not result in conviction of sin or any admission of guilt or fault. It falls on deaf ears, as it were. It involves the idea of a sharp reprimand, the suggestion of an impending penalty, but to no avail. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest says, quote, "Even where the preacher has experienced failure after failure in bringing sinners or saints to forsake their sins, or where there seems little hope of so doing, yet he is to sharply rebuke sin. He has discharged his duty. The responsibility is upon his hearers to deal with the sin in their lives." Now, the fourth imperative is exhort with complete patience and teaching. Learn a little Greek here. The word exhort is parakaleo. It's the verb form of the word translated comforter or helper, which is how Jesus described the Holy Spirit in John 14. It means someone called alongside of you to encourage you, to strengthen you, to help you. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This is part of what's to occur in preaching. Reproof and rebuke without encouragement can break your spirit. A good coach will correct and even scold, but he will also, or she will also, encourage and praise. Both things are needed. And all of these things are to be done with complete patience, because people can make you lose your patience, can they not? The idea here is to bear up under, to not succumb under suffering, and not hastily retaliate when wronged. And how do you do this? It's all to be done with teaching. The King James says doctrine, with instruction, meaning instruction from the Holy Scriptures. The preacher is not to do any of these things based on his own opinions, his own insights, his own preferences. It all has to come from the Word, the sacred writings, the Scripture breathed out by God. Now, at this point, you're probably sitting there thinking, fine, but what's all this got to do with us? Shouldn't you be saving all this to talk about when those preachers come a week from Monday night? What does this have to do with the congregation? It has everything to do with the congregation. The act of preaching requires preacher and congregation. I've told you before, because sometimes I go over my notes to make sure I'm not going to trip over words. Sometimes it helps, sometimes it doesn't. But if I'm doing that by myself, that's not preaching. There's something holy, something even supernatural that's supposed to happen here. A man of God, the Word of God, the people of God, the Spirit of God acting upon us all as the Scriptures are opened. Preaching has everything to do with the congregation. You have responsibilities too. You are to keep the preacher accountable, like the believers at Berea in Acts 17:11, who received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. People get off in the ditch so much when some preacher tells them something and they go, okie doke, dope, 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 dope. Instead, you should be saying, is that what it says? There's that mysterious device in the Old Testament that Aaron the priest used, the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know what it was about, but you're better off if you're a thumbing through your Bible when the preacher is talking. And when it's time, this is not an announcement. This is reality. I've told you before, these worn places in the carpet. Other men have stood here before me. By the grace of God, other men will stand here after me. When it's time to call another pastor, you are to make sure that he's going to do these things as he goes about doing this one thing, which is to preach the word. It's not enough that he be nice or that he be knowledgeable or entertaining in the way he speaks. Too much is riding on this. The eternal state of your souls and the souls of your children and your grandchildren. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ is watching to see that this is done. And this is what must be done. Preach the word. Then Paul tells us why should it be done. He said in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. The idea is healthy teaching. Teaching that produces spiritual health. Just like eating junk food can ruin your health, junk teaching can ruin your spiritual health. They will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, just like a dog that just doesn't want anything else except for you to scratch your ears. Having itching ears, they'll accumulate, they'll heap up for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Greek scholar Marvin Vincent commented, if people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. You can find a preacher or a teacher who will tell you that it's all right to do whatever you want to do. It's finding someone who will tell you what God's word says, whether you like it or not. That's the challenge. If you have a wasting disease, do you want Oprah or Dr. Phil to come in and make you feel better about yourself? Or do you want a plain speaking medical doctor to come in and say, here's what you've got, here's the truth, now here's what we need to do about it? Now I want you to see that verse 4, there's an active and a passive sense in this. Paul says people will turn away from listening to the truth. This is the active part. They willfully turn away, deliberately. Like turning a wind turbine or those little toy windmills that you can hold up to the wind and they just go a-kiting, they just spin. But you can also hold it in such a way that the wind doesn't catch it. People will deliberately hold their souls in such a way, turn their ears from hearing God's truth. That's the active part. This is their deliberate choice. having made their deliberate choice, like Pharaoh of old, who hardened his heart. And then the Bible says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Paul says, then they will wander off into myths. Here's where they're being acted on from the outside. The word wander meant to turn or to twist out. It was used in a medical sense to describe, among other things, a dislocated shoulder. If you don't believe the truth, it isn't that you don't believe anything. It's that you'll believe everything. Having turned deliberately away from the truth, you are spiritually dislocated, put out of joint in relation to God. Rejecting God's truth, you leave yourself open to being deluded by myths. Myth referred to a fiction as opposed to a fact. It might be a story or a fable with a helpful point, but there was no way it was to be considered as true. And the more people will not endure the sound teaching of the scriptures, the more they willfully turn away from the truth of the gospel and dislocate themselves into believing myths and fables, the farther off course they go. For instance, modern example, can you believe? I mean, I think John Travolta and Tom Cruise look like reasonably intelligent people. Can you tell me why in the world would anybody buy into L. Ron Hubbard's Scientology stuff? Do you understand what he did before he started that religion? He was a writer of science fiction pulp stories. If I'm hunting for a Moses, I'm not going to look for a science fiction writer. Stuff like that, all the more reason why Timothy, every faithful pastor, every faithful church should preach the word and see that it is faithfully done. And then Paul explains how it should be done. Once again, Paul's finger is in Timothy's chest. As for you, always be sober-minded. It means literally not drunk, but then as now, it also had the idea of being clear-headed, level-headed, calm, collected in your spirit. Always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Given again with a snap of a military command means to bear up under and keep going under hardship. In effect, suck it up, sweetheart, keep going. This phrase occurs only three times in the New Testament, twice in 2 Timothy, once in James 5. Again, Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss says, what softies we sometimes are, afraid to come out clearly in our proclamation of the truth. And Charles Swindoll said, every pastor can expect to walk this same way of suffering. He will receive unfair criticism. He will be misunderstood. People will shut their ears to the truth and chase after myths. The faithful pastor will be mischaracterized as foolish, dated, and irrelevant. But just as Christ rose from the grave vindicated, so truth will eventually crush apostasy and myth. Then Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, Timothy was not an evangelist. He was the pastor teacher of the church at Ephesus. He didn't move around preaching the gospel. But as Timothy faithfully taught the people from the scriptures, he was to make the gospel plain. And in fact, if you faithfully teach and preach the scriptures, you can't help but make the good news of Jesus plain. And finally, Paul says, fulfill your ministry. Carry it through to the end. Bring it to fullness or satisfaction. As much as saying to Timothy, Timothy, you keep going and you finish well, just like I've kept going and I'm about to finish well. Ministry itself means service. Since New Testament times, the picture has been that of carrying food to others. Twice Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The preacher, the pastor is one who is to faithfully bring the bread of life to the people by preaching the word, the good news of Jesus Christ as found in the scriptures. And the faithful congregation is one that sees to it that it is done and helps themselves in various ways to help do the work of an evangelist, to make the gospel plain to as many men, women, boys, and girls as we can. This is not a club for us to enjoy. We're here to stand by and do our duty to tell other people about Jesus, because sometimes, even when they come in and they hear, they still don't get it and they need to hear it again. That's why we're here. The Bible is an amazing book. tells an amazing story about an amazing person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to make it possible for you and I to be rightly related to God. Our sin keeps us from God, but Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and open up for us the way to God. Jesus is the way to God. It is through him that your story can become connected to God's story. This is why we must preach the word. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father, impress upon us that we, right now, we stand, we sit before the presence of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, our lives are before you. We live our lives before your face. Sometimes that is a comfort to us, but oh God, sometimes let it be a motivation to us to do what you've called us to do, what you've told us to do. And I pray this morning, if there's someone here who's never seen their need of the Lord Jesus Christ before, I pray by your Spirit that they might see their need of you, that they might see you, Lord Jesus, that we might, as the Scriptures do, all point to you. You are Lord and you are God and you are the friend of sinners and how we need you. And oh God, where we have gotten off track in our lives as Christians, show us that. Show us how to walk with you. You rebuked those you loved, even Simon Peter and the rest of the disciples. You rebuke us because you love us. You've given us your word. Oh God, give us ears to hear it. You've given us your decrees. May we humble ourselves before you and hold ourselves under your authority and the authority of your word. Come, we pray, work in our midst. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.